Lord's Day 32. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved, who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Beloved, the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, goes hand in hand with the biblical and reformed conception of good works. Good works are the subject of two of the 52 Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism, as well as question and answer 91 of Lord's Day 33. That's quite a lot. That constitutes some 5% of the Heidelberg Catechism. Catechism gives so much attention to this subject because good works constitute a important subject that the carnal mind finds very difficult to grasp. And also because of this historical circumstance that the Reformed were forever being attacked by the false Church of Rome, as if our doctrine meant there was no place for good works. Because the Roman Catholic Church believes you have to merit with your good works, you have to earn with God. And so if you teach salvation by grace alone, they say, well then nobody's going to do any good works. Whereas we maintain that the only good works that have ever been wrought by anybody are only those good works which come from those who've been justified by faith alone. And that if you think you can earn with God by good works, all your good works are therefore damn worthy. Those two Lord's Days which deal specifically with good works are Lord's Days 24 and here Lord's Day 32. And if you want to remember those two Lord's Days, they're both multiples of 8. Lord's Day 24, Lord's Day 32. And the article of the Belgic Confession which deals with good works is Article 24, for what it's worth. In Lord's Day 24, good works are related to justification. And the point is made that good works do not justify us. They do not add to our justification or make us in any way righteous before God, because Christ's righteousness alone is entirely sufficient to render us just in the sight of God. Good works don't justify, good works don't merit, because man cannot merit with God. Lord's Day 32, on the other hand, our subject this morning, relates good works not to justification, but to sanctification, their place in the new and holy life of those who are justified. And so here the treatment of good works is positive. Here, in fact, our good works are treated in a motivational sort of way to stir us up to do good works, not to merit, perish the thought, but to show gratitude for a salvation which Christ merited for us. We're going to consider why we must do good works, why we must do good works, why individually you must do good works. So this sermon is designed to stir us all up to do good works. That's the whole idea of Lord's Day 32. That was the idea of Zacharias Ursinus, one of the two original authors of the Heidelberg Catechism. Commenting on question and answer 86, he said that this Lord's Day must, quote, be explained and urged with great diligence in our sermons and exhortations to the people. Ephesians 5, which we read together, calls us, in short, to a life wholly consisting of good works. And life there is pictured in terms of our walk. Verse 2 says, walk in love, the way Christ loved us, and gave himself as an offering and sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling savour. In verse 8, we're told to walk in the light as children of light. In verse 15, we're told to walk circumspectly, carefully. Not the way fools walk, but as wise people. And in this way of good works, each one of us will adorn the gospel of Christ, make it look attractive. That's the idea in Titus 2. And in this way, we as a congregation of young and old, because you're never too young or too old for good works, as a church then, bringing forth good works, we reflect something, not much, but something, of the beauty of our merciful and just God, because good means attractive, wholesome, beautiful to God. In this way too, we show the fruit of Christ's death for us, that it was effectual, that his death not only justifies but sanctifies us so that we live to please him. And in this way too, as a church, we silence the carnal objections of wicked men. This must be the way this congregation behaves, in which we live as a church. Exemplary, godly behavior. That's the calling of Christians. And this must be the way in which every one of us lives, as blameless and holy children of light. All of us. That's the calling of a church of Jesus Christ. Because we believe and holy apostolic and Catholic Church. Before we go any further though, we must remind ourselves of what we mean by good works. And here we have the definition, the three qualifications of a good work in question and answer 91. What are good works? Here's a good work. Only those which proceed from a true faith. That's the source of a good work. It comes out of. Its origin is in true faith. Secondly, we not only have a source, but a standard. A good work is only that which is performed according to the law of God. And then we have, thirdly, its goal. A good work has as its goal God's glory. And then emphatically and negatively, a good work is not such as is founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. All those things are evil works. The good works have their source in faith, their standard in God's holy law, and their goal in God's glory. And all three need to be there. Lose one, and it's wholly polluted, worthless, and an evil work. And that just shows us again why we need salvation in Jesus Christ, because all our good works are filthy rags. That's a good work. That's what we mean when we talk about good works. And the word works, of course, obviously means doing something. Activity. Working. Whether in body and or soul. Consider then, why must believers do good works? Why must believers do good works? First, and mainly, in this exposition, to show our gratitude to God, and secondly, to praise Him. We must do good works out of gratitude and to praise God. That's what question and answer 86 teaches us. Since we're delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merits of ours, why must we still do good works? And the answer is, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, and then especially this, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings. So here we see that this matter of good works and our motivation for doing them concerns, first of all, as you ought to expect, God. Romans 11 concludes, "For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And good works are of Him, and through Him, and to Him, as are all things. This is what the Reformed faith always maintains, because the Reformed faith is theocentric, centered in God, where our lives must be centered. And so here in our Heidelberg Catechism, even when discussing our good works and our motivation for doing good works, God comes first. That's the distinctive characteristic of a Christian. He thinks about God and not himself first, always. That's the idea. Our Lord taught us this in Matthew 6. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you." And that, in short, is the way to lead a happy and fruitful Christian life. Seek God first. And that's it. That's the secret. Or else everything will fall out of place and you'll become absorbed in yourself. And that's destruction. Seek first God's kingdom. And here again, with good works, it's always about the one true living God, for out of Him and through Him and to Him is everything. Learn that and we have it all straight. And this must be the case. It must be the case that God comes first in good works, because God sets the standard for good works, not us. And it's His holy law, the Ten Commandments written in stone, delivered with thunder and lightning and an earthquake on Mount Sinai. God says, "This is how you must live, My people, because I've redeemed you from bondage and sin." God also must come first with good works because He's the one who judges them, not us. His approval is what's important, not man, not your neighbor, not even the church, but God. And then, of course, God's glory is the goal of good works. If you have no conception of God's glory, you cannot do a single good work, because that's the point of them, to honour Him. And then too, God alone is the one who enables good works. He's the one who sent His Son to redeem and deliver us from our sins by His blood, so that we do good works. He's the one who renews us by the Holy Spirit in His own image, to enable us to do good works. And that's even what the Catechism itself says. What was God's purpose? What is His purpose in all of this? Quote, "That so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings." That first. That always first. And then the next thing that we note is that good works show, first of all, our thankfulness to God. I just quoted that part. Christ redeemed us, the Holy Spirit renews us, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings. And thankfulness is mentioned first of all here because of the structure and idea of our Heidelberg Catechism, which rightly captures the essence of the Scriptures. First of all, we have our sin and misery. And the point is, as the Catechism argues in its first part, God has delivered you from that. The misery of your sins, of your unconverted and wicked life. No hell for you. No hell. No everlasting punishment, such as you and I deserve. You don't have to even fear death or the final judgment. You don't have to tremble because of the thought that one day God may say to you, "Depart from me, ye accursed, into everlasting fire." You don't have to fear that. So you ought to give thanks. And then, and this is the second part of our Heidelberg Catechism, Christ redeemed you by his blood. And you were as worthless and wicked as everybody else. Children of wrath, Ephesians 2 says, even as others. That's some price. Such a cost for us. So that the Son of God became man and humbled himself and caused himself to be laid as a baby in a cattle trough in a barn and to die on the cross so that you wouldn't have to bear the punishment for even one of your sins. And then now, risen and exalted at God's right hand in heaven, he gives you the Holy Spirit, who renews you in Christ's image, who gives you a holy will so you can serve God, who illumines your mind so you can grasp the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And he says, you've got to be thankful. You must think about these things and be grateful every day of your life, or else you'll never be able to do a single good work. That's the point. And this is what our Heidelberg Catechism calls the triple or threefold knowledge. Question and answer 2. How many things are necessary for thee to know, that thou enjoying this comfort may live and die happily? And the answer is 3 things. 3 things. You could almost put this in a modern paperback. 3 keys to a happy life. Here they are. First, you need to know how great your sins and miseries are. Second, you need to know deliverance in Christ from your sins and miseries. Third, you need to know how to express your gratitude to God for such deliverance. That's it. 3 little things that God wants us all to know. And now here with Lord's Day 32, you can see the title above this Lord's Day, we come to the third part of thankfulness. So from this whole approach, when we're going to discuss good works, we're not only first of all going to think about God and his greatness, but secondly about gratitude and thankfulness. So the question is, concerning good works, the question is this: are you grateful to God? That's the only question really that counts here. Are you grateful to God? The answer to that question determines your good works and the happiness or otherwise of yourself and your family and this church. This will determine the number of your good works. This will determine your answer to that question about gratitude. The quality of your good works. Are you grateful for what Jesus Christ has done in delivering you from sin and destruction and promising you a place in the new heavens and the new earth? Are you grateful? And if you're not grateful, no gratitude in your heart for redemption in Christ Jesus, you cannot do a single good work. You could spend your whole life in Africa working in a hospital. You could give all your free time to working in a charity shop. You could even do an awful lot in this church. But without gratitude for the forgiveness of sins in the cross of Christ, none of it would constitute one single good work. And without gratitude too, so to speak, all the preaching in the world won't stir you up to do a single good work either. Although, I hasten to add that the preaching of God's word is blessed to the Spirit will make you grateful. Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4, teaches us how ingratitude reveals itself. Ephesians 5, verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. These verses deal mostly with sins against the seventh commandment. Fornication is mentioned, uncleanness, and then it talks about filthiness, and then foolish talking and jesting, especially in the context of sexual sins, coarse jesting, including dirty jokes and so on. And then it says at the end of verse 4, instead of these things, rather giving of thanks. Point here is that when we are ungrateful, the flesh rules over the spirit, and the flesh is especially given in most of us to sexual lust. Someone indulging in pornography of whatever degree, or fornication of whatever degree, is most basically and fundamentally one with this problem. He's not grateful for Christ's redemption. Because when Christ redeems us, and we're grateful for that, he redeems us from the filth of the flesh to live a new and holy life. And all sin against the seventh commandment and gratitude, on the other hand, those two are incompatible. That's why fornication and uncleanness and filthiness and so on are not convenient. They're not appropriate or fitting, but this is, which is the opposite of it, giving of thanks. The other sin that's mentioned here, aside from the seventh commandment, is the tenth commandment. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you. Covetousness is the lust or inordinate desire to have more and more. More money, more riches, more wealth, more possessions, more things, never enough. And Christ taught us concerning this whole way of life, you cannot serve God and mammon. Lots of people have tried it. No one has ever or will ever succeed. It cannot be done. You can't serve mammon, that is money, and God. One or the other. And the opposite of, and the antidote to covetousness, is giving of thanks. Because when someone is grateful for what they have in Christ Jesus, then he won't be coveting for the things of this present age, because he knows that he has something far better, and he's content and happy and at peace with what he has. Striking that this passage, Ephesians 5, says, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Therefore, let not fornication in its various forms be once named among you. Let not covetousness be once named among you. Not with a single person, fornication or covetous. Not once about a single person, fornication or covetousness. Shame upon that person. Shame upon that church. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. You, Ephesians, as a church, as becomes holy ones. But rather giving of thanks, because these things reveal a lack of ingratitude. They proceed from little or no thanksgiving to God for all the riches of a salvation bestowed upon us liberally in Jesus Christ. That's the fundamental problem. Ungrateful. The same thing with a child. Doesn't do what he's told. Disobedient. Rebellious. Well, he's not grateful for what his parents does. And if he was, he'd be more thoughtful and he would do what he's told. God says the same thing with his children. And on the other hand, we can leave that miserable subject On the other hand, true gratitude and giving of thanks by the saints guards against and drives away fornication and covetousness. Having said that, perhaps the greatest enemy of gratitude and the greatest manifestation of an ungrateful spirit is, more directly, grumbling. Grumbling. And if you think of Israel here in the wilderness, you have the classic example of ingratitude. Here is a people, and God has done things for them unlike anything else ever done in the history of the world. He has brought them as a nation out of bondage, hard and cruel, from making bricks without straw, under the merciless sun and the beating of the slave masters. And then he destroys Egypt by inflicting them with 10 terrible plagues and sparing Israel. And then, as if that wasn't enough, he drowns Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. And then every day he continually supplies them with manna, which was a delicious food, better than anything else. And he gives them quail, and he gives them water from the rock, and he brings them out, giving them his presence and guidance through the wilderness in a cloud of fire. And then Israel forgets. A continual miracle every day, and they're not grateful. And therefore, because they weren't grateful for God's mighty works for them, whenever they were faced with the least difficulty or hardship, whenever the going got tough and there was a little bit of suffering in it for them, they grumbled, they murmured, they complained. And they did that especially against Moses and Aaron, the leaders of the church. And they did that against Moses and Aaron because they understood that they represented God, and they were really showing a bitter, ungrateful, rebellious spirit against the Lord. And every church today and every saint lies somewhere in the scale between, on the one hand, deep gratitude and deep ingratitude. And deep gratitude means a life of thanksgiving and good works. And deep ingratitude means a life of grumbling and evil works. Somewhere in between. Every one of us here this morning and this congregation. That's the test. So the question is, are you grateful? Am I grateful? Then, be glad, rejoice, because you are doing and will do good works. Or are you grumbling? Then you're not doing good works. You're not prepared to do good works. Then for you, service for Christ, perhaps even including coming to a worship service, even this morning's worship service, will be an unpleasant chore for you because your heart isn't in it, because you're not grateful. Christ died on the cross, you've heard it before, it doesn't even touch you. Then you need to repent for an unbelieving and ungrateful heart, and you need to seek forgiveness for what is wickedness, far more wicked than stealing of your neighbor, because it's a direct insult of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to get back to. Meditating on the cross, loving him who died for us there, and then, as Revelation 2 puts it, start doing the first works again. And the first works are good works, beautiful and attractive works, which comes from the most basic ethical requirement of the Christian life as taught in the Bible and especially the Reformed faith: gratitude. This, in short, explains the heart of the problem with straying Christians and troubled Christian families. Here our biblical and Reformed faith, especially here in our catechism, puts its finger on the heart of the problems in our spiritual lives, ingratitude. You can have church elders who deal with this or that problem as it surfaces in a congregation, but the root of the problem is ingratitude. And sometimes too, you can cut through the various issues and symptoms, because basically the whole shoot's symptoms, with one question. Do you love Jesus Christ? Are you thankful? Is it your desire to serve Him? Honestly, is that what you want, to live a life of good works? That's the key issue. Always is. Wise King Solomon said, out of the heart proceed all the issues of life. A grateful heart or an ungrateful heart. That's it. It ought to be said too that our ingratitude or gratitude has an effect on others. The moaning which proceeds from ingratitude brings other people down. Just think of how it was in Israel, the mixed multitude on the periphery of the church. That's where the grumbling started. And then in the camp of Israel itself, those who were closest are brought down. Our spouses, our families, our fellow saints. And when ingratitude increases, good works plummet. There's a direct relationship between them. And then on the other hand, positively, more upliftingly, the happiness and peace which flows from gratitude to God encourages other people. It sure does. Especially those who are close to you. And by encouraging other people and showing gratitude, you build them up in good works. And in that way, the triune God is honored. And this relationship of our gratitude or ingratitude in other people necessarily happens because the church is a body. I can't say if I stub my big toe, even though that's the extremity of my body, that that's just a problem with the big toe and the rest of the body doesn't feel that at all. Because it's a body, the whole is affected. So what about us? How are we faring this morning? Thankful for all these blessings? Seeking to testify of this by good works? Well then, we will want to testify by, as the Catechism puts it, the whole of our conduct. This gratitude to God. All your conduct. All your life. So that all of you is submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the idea of a couple of texts we looked at in our Bible study recently. Here's Romans 14, verse 7. None of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. That's the Christian attitude. The whole of my life, living or dying, I want it to be one of good works. Romans 12, verse 1, the apostles' plea and exhortation to the Roman church after 11 chapters of biblical doctrine. I beseech you, therefore, in the light of all of this mercy of God that comes to you, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And that word reasonable carries the idea, since God has done all this for you, this is the rational, logical, sensible, the only way you ought to live. Or the language of Lord's Day 32, you have to be grateful, and you have to do good works. So the answer to the question then, do you want to live this new and holy life? Is not, mustn't be, well, I suppose I have to. I've heard this sermon, and you've kind of argued me into a box, and I suppose I'm going to have to try a wee bit harder and do more good works and try to be a bit more grateful. It's not much of a yes. Sounds more like a no. The proper approach, and this is the Christian attitude, is this: one life of service and of good works is not enough to show proper gratitude to Jesus Christ. What's my life anyway? Who am I? One short, little, worthless thing. I wish I could do more. I wish I could serve him better, because I am grateful. Not as much as I should be, but I can honestly say I'm grateful. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Then we move more briefly to praise. We must do good works because Christ has redeemed us and the Spirit of God has come upon us, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, that's thanksgiving, which we've looked at, and that he may be praised by us. And these two, thanksgiving and praise, are not only closely related here in question and answer 86, but they are closely related in the Scriptures and especially in the Psalms, including the verses we quoted at the very beginning of this service, Psalm 95. We'll look at a few passages here. Psalm 95, O come, let us sing unto the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation, that's praise. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, that's gratitude, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms, praise. Thanksgiving, the two go hand in hand. Turning over to Psalm 105, let's look at the first three verses. O give thanks unto the Lord. There you are, gratitude. Call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name, that the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Thanksgiving. And then praise. The next psalm, Psalm 106. Praise ye the Lord, praise. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Thanksgiving. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Psalm 107. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Thanksgiving. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, praising him for deliverance. And then verse 8, O that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Thanksgiving and praise, hand in hand. Now briefly, we need to see that good works not only show gratitude, but good works express our praise of God. In short, each and every good work declares in its own way, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a great God and a great King above all gods. We sing of his glory in the Psalms. That's a good work when we do it from the heart, out of faith, according to God's word, to his glory. When we talk and witness of his mighty redemption to one another and to unbelievers, that's a good work. When we show that we love him, that's praising him for his greatness. When we serve him by doing what he tells us in his word, we're saying that he's worthy of such service. That's praise. When we live a holy, antithetical life, we're saying that we serve a God who is spotlessly pure and transcendent, and in a little way, my life and what's good in it reflects His glory. And when we endure suffering for Christ's sake, that's a good work too. And that extols God's glory. I'm willing to bear this because God, the Sovereign One, has laid it upon me. And I don't even know why, but I know it's for a good purpose. That's a good work. You can do that. You can bear that because of your God. Yes. This people have I formed for myself, God says. They shall show forth my praise. That's why there's anybody saved at all. God wants the people on the earth to praise His name by good works, by a life of good works, and out of a thankful heart. Amen.